Good evening, everybody. It sure is good to see you. I am more excited about what I'm bringing tonight than anything I've brought in a long time, because I truly believe I'm going to work you really hard tonight, but I truly believe it's going to change some of your lives. And I also believe there's some young people here who are going to get a hold of this now, and it's going to be a principle that guides you throughout your life in your relationship with Christ. But let's start at the beginning. I have 2 weeks left in this Wisdom BC series. Reverend Mike is going to take the 2 weeks before Easter because, hey, I get really busy. And we will launch after that what I think is going to be the most significant series in the history of Going Deeper. The series is called Baptized by Fire. And we will not only take a biblical look at the person and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, but we will attempt to access the Spirit's power in our church, in our worship, in our lives, and in our ministries. In this series, we're going to ask a really simple question. How do we incorporate the power of the Holy Spirit into our lives? But we're not quite there yet. So today, we're going to explore something of infinite importance. What the Proverbs and what the Bible has to say about discerning the will of God for our lives. Recently, I had a faith discussion with a good friend who was troubled by the notion that God had a plan for our lives. In fact, he hotly rejected the idea. His problem centered on his understanding of the concept to mean that God had every single thing, good and bad, that happens in our lives carefully planned in advance. You see, he had just lost his wife. And to think God had orchestrated this tragic event for some greater purpose was simply beyond him. I told him that that's not what I believe to be true about God at all. I explained that it might be better said that God has a purpose for our lives, a reason for being that makes our lives matter and gives us a sense of why. Why are we here? This is very different than God micro-orchestrating the events of our lives. So I'm going to be really frank here. I do not believe God kills one person to spiritually awaken another. I do not believe that is how God works. I hear a lot of people glibly say in times of tragedy, well, everything happens for a reason. And that really gets at what my friend balked at in the first place. Does God allow evil for the purpose of a greater good? I addressed this notion in my last book. And I called this little bitty piece, Does Everything Happen for a Reason? Let me read it to you. There's a popular idea that everything happens for a reason. I think everything that happens is redeemable, but I'm not sure at all everything happens for a divine reason. In fact, I'm quite sure the reason some things happen is because people do dumb stuff. I do, however, firmly believe in a God who loves us, who weeps with us, who offers us a living hope that someday death will be swallowed whole by life, and justice will flow like a fountain, and only faith, hope, and love will remain. And on that day, God will not be saying, I told you so. He will be saying, I love you. I think the reasons many things happen is because we live in a fallen world. Genesis teaches that the fallen world was not the state of the world God created. But the fallen nature of the world is a result of sin. So when we pray in the Lord's Prayer for the kingdom to come, what we're really praying is for a restoration, a healing, a remembering of God's creation, a return to a world pre-sin. No pain, no disease, no abuse, no despair, no crime, no hate. The world of creation was a world filled with people who chose to live under the reign and rule of God. And Jesus' teachings, when he talks about the kingdom, always point us back to that world. And we can live in that world when we fully submit ourselves to Christ, but we're still in this world as well. So when I say God has a plan, I mean that God has a purpose, a dream, a hope for your life. This implies that we're part of something greater than ourselves. And it also firmly states that life consists more than survival or accomplishment or pleasure. We were created and gifted for a divine purpose. This divine purpose is a really important part of how I understand life and of how I understand Christianity. Let me just be really simplistic here. If the only reason God created you was the hope you would receive Christ, why wouldn't God just rapture us up the second we receive Christ? Because at that moment, all of our sins have been washed away. I hate to say it, but at that moment, that's probably about as good as things are ever going to get. You ever buy a garment at the store and it just looked perfect, fit perfect? And I always think to myself, I'm going to wear this up to 7,000 times before I wash it. Because when I wash it, it's going to be different somehow. You see, if all God wanted out of us was us to receive Christ, it ought to work like this. Jesus, come into my heart. He gone. But we're not just saved from something, hell, for example. We're also saved to something. God has a purpose for our lives. God has a purpose for your life and a purpose for mine. When I was a young Christian, the Four Spiritual Laws by Campus Crusade leader Bill Bright were kind of the rule of the day. Four spiritual laws went like this. God loves you. Number two, you've sinned. Number three, Jesus died for you. And number four, God has a wonderful plan for your life. God has this wonderful plan for your life. We might think of this wonderful plan as the will of God. We might equally say the purpose of God or the hope of God for our lives. But the question is, how do we find it? How do we find it? How does a finite human discern the will of an infinite God for an individual life? It does seem daunting. The author of Proverbs would say, through wisdom. Through wisdom. The wise not only discover a sense of divine purpose, they discover purpose in the accomplishment of it. We have defined wisdom in this series as entering the flow of God. So for those of you that are here, those of you that worship with us on Facebook Live, those of you that worship with us at our campuses, let's ask ourselves tonight, how do we enter the collective flow of God for our unique and individual lives? How do we get our drop of water into the raging river of the Spirit of God? How do we get ourselves into God's flow? So let's just take a moment and explore and review our biblical concept of wisdom because it's going to play in here. Number one, wisdom is an ends in itself. The Bible tells us over and over we are to pursue wisdom. I think it's really interesting. I think a lot of people pursue wealth. I think a lot of people pursue pleasure. And I think a lot of Christian people pursue a lot of things. But one of the things that we are called to pursue is wisdom. Wisdom is a pursuit. It's an ends in itself. Number two, wisdom builds upon knowledge. You can't apply to your life what you don't know. So there is an educational aspect to wisdom. Every day, I always want to get smarter. I just want to get smarter every single day. Well, wisdom isn't getting smarter, but wisdom builds on my ever-increasing core of knowledge. Number three, Wisdom is applying that knowledge in ways that honor and please the Lord. It's applying what you know in ways that honor and please the Lord. Number four, wisdom is a lifelong pursuit. You can't just say, well, I'm wise now. Solomon did. And it ended really poorly for him. You can't just say, well, I'm a mature Christian now. Please look at me as your example. You can't do it. Wisdom is a lifelong pursuit. And number five, wisdom leads us to our best lives. A part of discerning God's will is just saying, what is our best life? How is life best lived? And there's going to be a lot of templates for that. Great literature also provides a lot of templates for that, but that's really the question. The question is, how do we lead our best life? I think we've got a great answer for that in our text today. Verse 5. Verse 5, again, our text is Proverbs 3, verse 5. Trust in the Lord. When Jesus ascended, he left his ministry to the church until his return. I want you to look around to see who the church is. Go ahead and look around. It's us. Boy, does God have his work cut out, right? Wow. We are the church. I'm the church. You're the church. We are who Jesus left things to until he gets back. Remember all those parables about a master going away and leaving the stewards in charge of something? We have been left in charge of the church of Jesus Christ. He has left it to our stewardship. In a very real sense, the church's purpose is to be the hands and feet, the person of Christ in the world until his return. And our individual purpose is to serve Jesus in the context of the church. Now, I'm not talking about a local church, and I'm talking about the church of Jesus Christ. And I think it includes all congregations who believe that Jesus is who Jesus said he is. And I also believe it includes ministries and para-church organizations who are continuing Christ's ministry of evangelism, healing, deliverance, forgiveness, and salvation. So church is a big word, not a small word. We conduct the work of the church in faith. Faith that Jesus is who Jesus says he is. Faith that the Bible is a reliable witness. Faith that the Holy Spirit empowers us for his work. Faith is described in Hebrews 11:1 as the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not yet seen. There's always going to be a faith element to discerning God's will. There's always going to be a faith element there. Trusting God is having the faith to believe that we matter to God, we're equipped by God, and God has work for us to do. He has work for us to do. Trust in the Lord with what? All of your heart. The Bible uses the word heart to encompass our whole being. Some African literature uses the throat. Some other world literature uses the kidneys. But the Bible tends to use the cardio, the heart. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. This just means give it everything you've got. Why? Because the work of Jesus is why you were created. It requires our best effort, our best energy. It requires our absolute commitment. When Jesus called his disciples, he didn't say, hey, boys, I'm going to need a couple hours a week if you can make yourselves free. He said, leave everything you know and everything you have and follow me. Peter, James, John, Andrew, and the rest followed with what? All of their hearts. Do not depend on your own understanding. This leans back into wisdom. Our task in this Wisdom BC series has been getting beyond our heads and getting into the head of God. It's been learning how to be godly people. And a part of that is you got to stop relying on the way you think. Because if you haven't noticed, you've probably done what you've wanted your whole life, and I bet there were a lot of things didn't work out real well. So it's got to move beyond what we think. You're not God. I'm not God. So the original sin in the garden was Adam and Eve wanted to be what? God. They wanted to be the gods of their own life, and it didn't work out very well, and it's not going to work out good for me, and it's not going to work out good for you. So we need to move beyond trusting in our own understanding. And some of us have a body of work to show that our understanding is often unreliable. Getting so close to Jesus that his thoughts become our thoughts. Getting so close to Jesus that we think through his mind, what they call the mind of Christ, that we feel with his emotions, that our hearts break for what breaks his heart, that we are compelled by what compels Jesus. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not depend on your own understanding. Verse 6, seek his will. Seek is a verb. Seek. There is this notion going around these days that Christian people should sort of spend their lives waiting for some great thing that God may ask of them. The idea is to say no to the good things in hopes for this one very best abstract thing. And I get the appeal of the notion, because a lot of Christians are just worn out and discouraged. But the Bible simply does not support the premise. It just doesn't support the premise. Waiting for a burning bush type call that only occurred once in human history seems like a bad use of the limited years we'll have on earth. In sharp contrast, the Bible teaches that being faithful in small things is actually what qualifies and prepares us for being called to greater things. You see, I am convinced that the true greatness of a person is not defined in a single heroic act, but in the grind of daily faithfulness and obedience to God. I must say that one more time. I am convinced the true greatness of a person is not defined in a single heroic act, but in the grind of daily faithfulness and obedience to God. I don't think burning bushes or for such a time as this moments are the inheritance of those sequestered in wait. So here's the deal. If you hope God will someday use you to do one big thing, I'd get cracking at doing small things right now. Seek his will in all you do. Say that with me. In all you do. Sometimes we want to compartmentalize the parts of our lives that we offer to God. Sometimes we want to keep our best things from God, and often we want to keep our worst things from God. Sometimes we want to hide from God, compartmentalize from God the things in our lives that we know God's not feeling too good about. Sometimes we're happy to give God our skills and our love and all those beautiful things, but we're not nearly as inclined to give God those darker sides of us, those addictions that rage, those temptations that we battle. And a lot of times we give God the good, but we try to handle the evil crap on our own. Here's the deal. You can't handle evil crap. If you could, there would have been no reason to send Jesus. He came to take care of that stuff for you. So you got to give God the good in your life. But church, you also got to give God the bad in your life. He wants all of you. Trust in the Lord with what? All of your heart. Trust him with your best. Trust him with your worst. Trust him when life's exciting. Trust him when life is monotonous. Give him all of your heart. Don't depend on your understanding. Seek his will in all you do. The will of God is shown to those who trust God in all they do. Not some of what they do, all of what they do. And for me, that means giving Jesus access to myself in every moment of my life. There's never a moment of my life where Jesus should not have access. It all gets down to the ping level. In the same sense that so many things get down to a molecular level, things in Christianity get down to a ping level. And if you do that, what? And he will show you which path to take. That is discerning the will of God when you know which path to take. That's when you know the will of God. You see it, you take it, you know it, you don't look back. That is discerning the will of God. So what does it mean to trust in the Lord? I think, first of all, it means that we have given our lives to God. We've said, God, here I am. I give my whole self to you, and I realize you're not getting a great deal. Right? God, I give you all my mistakes. I give you all my failures. I give you everything I do well. I give you every part of me. The will of God is revealed to those who have given their lives to God, their whole lives to God. Number two, we need to understand we were created for a purpose. You're not a product of random chance. And that's really why I'm a creationist. I've never found... Now, dogmatic science is bad science. Dogmatic science is where you take science and you try to prove whatever you want it to prove. And a lot of religions kind of that way too. But if there is true religion and if there's true science, I think at the end of the day, we will discover when science gets clarity on things, because heaven knows they guess a lot more than theologians. And so what I want to tell you, when there's clarity on all things, I think science will reveal the fact that God created the heaven and earth, and human science just gives us hints and fragments and rumors and echoes of how he did it, of the process he used. I do not see this conflict in that sense. And so what I want to tell you is I believe that we were created for a purpose. The problem with the Big Bang theory is twofold. Number one, who lit the match? And number two, as I said last week, it's like throwing 10 sticks of dynamite in Lowe's and expecting the result to be 20 houses with perfectly functioning systems all lined up in a subdivision with perfect landscaping. I mean, it's a crazy thought. It takes far more faith to be an atheist than it does to be a Christian if you spend any time outdoors. So I just want to tell you, you are not a product of random chance. You were created for a purpose, and you've got skills, to quote Napoleon Dynamite. You've got skills. Number three, God's purpose is our best life. You ever wish sometimes you had three or four lives to live, and you could try different stuff? You know what you do for a living, wouldn't it kind of be kind of fun to say, well, if I could live again, I might do this instead. Well, here's the deal. We only get one life to live. We just get one. And we're going to have to choose what that best life is. And I just want to suggest finding God's purpose is our best life. That's our best life. And then number four, I believe that God's purposes can be discerned. You know, I heard somebody say years ago, they said, does God speak? And that was a question, does God speak? And at the end of the lecture, the person looked at us and he said, I sure hope so. Otherwise, how would we possibly know what an invisible, omnipotent God is up to? I do believe that God's will is discernible. I think that we can receive God's will. And I think we can have a pretty clear idea of what that's all about. Now, we may or may not fully realize our spiritual impact in this world. I want to be very clear about that. You see, we have become people who want resolution. We need a lot of instant gratification. And if somebody doesn't get real excited immediately, we have trouble with that. I remember some years ago, my whole family was sitting in the living room and they were all watching a show. And I was frustrated because there was a lot of things to do and I felt they should be doing them. And so I was doing stuff, and I finally decided I'm just going to do the laundry. And so I did the laundry. I folded all the stuff up, and I'm bringing it through. And every time I bring a stack of laundry through, I'm staring them down. You know? I'm staring them down. Occasionally, I'd ask somebody, hey, if you don't mind, later on, I'll dust you. You know? And so I'm kind of walking through. And finally, I got done, and I'm frustrated. Everybody knows I'm frustrated. And I said, Melissa, I just did all the laundry. And she looked at me and she said, what do you want, a medal? And I said, I'm a guy. Yes, of course I want a medal. I am a guy. I have done something. I need lots of affirmation. All right? A lot of times we're kind of like that ourselves with God. We do something, but we need lots of instant affirmation. I just want to suggest to you that some of you may live and die, and you can do that fully in obedience to God, and God could be completely pleased with your life, but you may not be aware of the impact that you've had. So I just want to suggest, if we live wise lives in obedience to God, I think we can be assured that our purpose was fulfilled. And I just want to suggest that it is foolishness to expect God to use us to do one great thing. Because the reason those people are in the Bible is not because they were ordinary. It's because they're extraordinary. They are the exceptions to the rule, not the rule itself. And I just want to tell you, I think somebody can easily fulfill their purpose in life without being fully aware of what an impact they're making. And I think this happens in real life, apart from God, and I also think it happens in God. Let me tell you two stories. There was a woman of the 19th century whose life ended in her very early 30s. She was accidentally poisoned by some poison that accidentally got in some milk. Her name was Mary. She was rumored to be the illegitimate child of a wealthy Virginia planter. And she served as a young woman in the household of a wealthy Kentucky planter. She married a guy who was really just dumber than a bag of hammers. He was described as dull, and he was not motivated and not ambitious. She lived in a really rough cabin with her husband. And she had a daughter and two sons. The youngest son did not survive childhood. Now, in contrast to her husband, she was described as tall, smart, motivated, but kind of afflicted by a touch of melancholy. She lived the kind of life that history tends to forget. But this was said about her: God bless my mother. All that I am or ever hope to be, I owe to her. She named her son after a character in the Bible, Abraham, and her name was Nancy Hanks Lincoln. She never knew what she contributed to the world. When I was in high school, there was a young man from Southern Illinois University, Carbondale, who was on the track team. His name was Lee Jewett. We went to this little small church in Tamaroa, Illinois. I mean, really, really small. And when I was in high school, and even in late high school, I was required to go to church. That's not really correct. If I chose to live in my parents' home, I was required to go to church. I want to be very clear about something. I would not have gone to church at that period in my life had that not been required. So if they would have said, well, we'll just let him make up his own mind on that, it is quite possible my life would have taken a completely different trajectory. So we went to this little church. And Lee Jewett from SIU Carbondale, track team, and another friend of his by the name of Sean kind of knew my dad, and these 21-year-old athletes sort of started coming to our church on Sundays, and then they'd come to our house on Sunday afternoons, and we would eat lunch together. Well, Lee took an interest in this group of young men. Because you got to know me, but my rationale went like this. If I live in my parents' home, I'm going to have to go to church. And if I don't bring a whole lot of people with me, I will have to go to church by myself. So I had a carload of people going to church with me every single Sunday. We'd listen to Nazareth, Hera the dog on an 8-track tape all the way there. We'd sing Amazing Grace, and we'd listen to Earth, Wind, and Fire all the way home. But I had a car full of people with me. Lee decided he was going to be our Sunday school teacher. Boy, you talk about a good deed that did not go unpunished. We were brutal to Lee. And Lee gave it everything he had. I mean, everything he had. And at some point in the morning when Lee was getting really at it and trying to connect with us, you know, somebody was going to pass gas really loud. And then it all breaks into laughter as your eyes are watering. And you know, and he's there like this. And I mean, it was a train wreck in 100 ways. And none of us really got that Lee didn't have to do that and was a volunteer because we were, well, you know, idiots. And yet I've got to tell you something. As I look back, I don't know that I would have come to the Lord had it not been for Lee's influence in my life. He was an athlete. He was a college athlete. He loved Jesus, and he loved us. He was not a particularly good Sunday school teacher. And we were an infinitely worse class. But he loved us. I bet you when Lee thinks back to that class, he probably would consider that to be a lot of hours of his life he'll never get back. I can tell you what he invested in me changed my life. He will never know that. But I do. And I don't know exactly. I think he became a prison chaplain, as I recall. I don't know what else happened in his life. But I do know this. That for the year or two that he humbled himself and tried to teach us, he made a profound impact on my life. And if I've touched anybody's life in the 30 years I've been in ministry, he's a part of what got me there. So just keep in mind that we don't always know how God's using us. And some seeds we plant don't pop up till later. So finding God's will. I'm going to hit this pretty quickly here. Let me just give you the baseline. I think God's will is given to us, but I do think there's a baseline. I think, first of all, we've got to have a prayer life, number two. We got to figure out how to worship. And I'm not talking about singing songs. We've got to figure out how to worship, how to let God download God's self into our lives. That's worship. Number three, we got to be givers. We got to be givers. We got to be givers financially. We've got to be givers of our time. We got to be givers. Number four, we've got to be servers. We got to roll our sleeves up and say, hey, I'm going to get at this for the Lord. If it feels good, if it doesn't feel good, if I'm affirmed, if I'm not affirmed, I'm just going to get at this for the Lord. And then number five, we got to be witnesses. We got to be witnesses. We got to be people who invite. Somebody walked up to me as they were coming in tonight, and they said, I've got 5 people coming to church on Easter morning. That's awesome. That's awesome. They already got them invited. They're already coming, you know? Awesome. Well, that's a part of being witnesses. So I think when we get those things baselined, now we're in a position. So how do we discern God's will as Christian people? So let's imagine a job opportunity opens up and you're really unsure as to what you should do and how to access God's will. So what's the process the godly would undergo to tap into the wisdom of God concerning what you should do? And this is kind of what I'm going to call at a macro level, finding God's will specifically. There's 7 things for me. Number one, you got to recognize the prompt or the opportunity. I think a lot of people let a lot of opportunities pass them by because they're just not looking or they're afraid. So you got to recognize an opportunity when it's in front of you. You got to recognize a prompt when it is in front of you. Number two, you got to ask yourself, will this lead you closer to Jesus or further away from Jesus? I have people ask me all the time. They say, I got this job offer and blah, 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 blah. I said, have you ever thought about whether or not it will lead you closer to Jesus or further away from Jesus? Reverend Shane, I've met this wonderful person. I'm thinking about getting more serious with them. What do you think? I think you need to ask yourself, will this lead you closer to Jesus or further away from Jesus? Ouch, huh? Number three, you need to get all the facts. You don't have anything to pray about until you get the facts. So get the facts. Number four, now you got something to pray about. Pray for wisdom and guidance. Those are two things God always wants to give you. Pray for wisdom, pray for guidance. Number five, I love this. Be open as you read the Bible. See if God will speak to you as you're reading the Bible. Guess what you got to do in order for that to happen? Actually read the Bible. But open your heart up to how God might speak to you during those times. Number six, make your decision. At some point, you got to make a decision. A lot of people de facto make decisions throughout their lives by not making decisions, and they just let window after window after window close. Be proactive. Be the star in your own stinking life, right? Be the star in your own life. Make a decision, for heaven's sakes. And then number seven, once you make a decision, don't look back. I love the idea, you know. You can't take half a bridge. If you decide you're going to take one step on that bridge militarily, the second you take the first step, you got to be prepared to give your life or take the bridge. So I'm just going to say, once you decide you're going to do something, you need to get it done. You need to get it done. God calls you to volunteer for something in church. You know what? The second you decide to do it, you need to go at it. You know, I don't know about you. I hate to shop. But once I find something I like, man, do I quit shopping. Why would you want to quit shopping? I mean, why would you want to keep shopping when you already bought something? You might find something better and it messes everything up. So just go home. So once you decide to say yes to something God's asked you to do, don't keep looking at the job offers. Don't keep looking at what's around. You go do what God's asked you to do. Crack at it. So let me get to the big finish here. God's will is more often found in the aggregate small than in the one defining moment. Small things often come in pings. Isn't it cool that we've established language here that everybody understands? Pings, those promptings of God. I would suggest the clearest path to finding God's will is found in learning to hear and finding the courage to heed God's pings. And when you get to the point you are heeding his pings every single time, you're in a completely different place. I remember when I was in high school playing football, I was a wide receiver and I didn't have to block very much, but I hated to block. Blocking is like injuring yourself for someone else's glory, and it never made sense to me. So a lot of times I would be out there and there would be three defenders coming. And I don't know what I was thinking, but I would let the first one go because he looked pretty stinking big, and I just hit the second defender. Well, the first defender made the tackle every single time. I mean, he made the tackle every single time. So you know what I needed to do? I needed to do what the coach told me to do. I needed to hit the first guy. I needed to do what I was supposed to do. I didn't need to sit and think. I just needed to do it. When you learn to hear God's pings and you obey every single time, God finally establishes that he can count on you. Why would you trust people with big things if they're not responsible in small things? So obey those pings every single time. I made up a new term this week. Someone told me that they felt a ping on Sunday, but they didn't follow it up with action. They felt this ping, and they didn't follow it up with action. So the Lord gave me a new name for this. ping whiffers. Ping whiffers. We used to play wiffle ball when I was a kid, and if you failed to make contact on the third strike, you whiffed. You whiffed. Ping whiffers. And if you need help remembering, it can be sung to the tune of Dreamweaver. Whoa, ping whiffers. See, it's awesome. This is with you for the rest of your life. This is awesome stuff. So here's the deal. Don't be a ping whiffer. Say it with me. Don't be a ping whiffer. Oh, that's good. I close by suggesting this simple notion. If you consistently hear and heed God's pings, whether those pings be large or small, you can be assured you are living a life in the will of God. And you may not know the full extent of the role that you played on this side of heaven. Many years ago, I read a book by Henry Blackaby called Experiencing God. The thesis of the book was life-changing for me. Rather than wait on divine revelation to reveal one future and a distant great purpose for my life, I just needed to get on board with what God is doing right now. I needed to see where God is moving and get on board with that. So I determined I was going to shift my entire life. I was going to look for where God is moving, and I was going to throw my energy into that Holy Spirit fire. You see, all we have to do to live in God's will is listen and respond. The question isn't, what great thing does God want you to do? The question is, will you be faithful to what God is asking you to do? I'm going to say it one more time. The question isn't, what great future thing does God want you to do? The question is, will you be faithful to what God is asking you to do? Starting now.